Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
We're continuing in our time in Acts today. If you're new or newer, we like to take our time in walking through the scriptures together. Last week, we heard of this portion from Kirsten in the book of Acts, and today we get to hear from Rick. If you don't know Rick, he and Katie are a part of our community. Rick is a biblical scholar, and we're really grateful for his presence among us, especially now that you're back after being on the road for a while. So let's welcome Rick as he comes now.
Thank you, sir. Morning, everybody. How are you doing? So nice to be back in the sunshine. We had a few weeks in California, which is pretty good. I just need to find my notes now. They seem to have disappeared. There we go. Great. Well, you're all here. That's great. I probably should just let you know. Well, maybe I shouldn't. I discovered last month that I've got some cataracts, so you all look a little foggy. But the good news, they're going to get treated in December, in which case you'll all come back again. So in the meantime, I anticipate your reappearing, and if I look a bit blurred myself, well, now you know why. So as Luke said, welcome to our continuing series on Acts. And last week, if you were here, Kirsten gave a wonderful overview of Peter's Jerusalem sermon in Acts chapter 2. I joked with her about this, right? Brilliant job. Thanks for throwing me under the bus. That's a very friendly comment, but I have to go a bit deeper, which means more technical, boring stuff. I hope not. But so in order to do that, we're going to do two things. We're going to look at some very odd things in chapter 1 that you might not have noticed. And I'm going to argue that they are critically important to understand just the enormity of Acts chapter 2. I've grown up in the Pentecostal church. Acts 2 is kind of stamped, you know, tattooed somewhere on my body. But I don't think I've ever realized just how utterly significant Acts 2 is. So hopefully we're going to see some of that. And then we're going to spend a bit more time looking in some detail at the sermon. And again, Kirsten did a great job in covering that. I'm actually going to look in more detail at Peter's argument, how he works through this. So what is he saying? Why is he saying it? And then in particular, the emphases that he sets up that then set the agenda for the rest of Acts. And I think we can learn from some of those emphases about how we share the gospel and continue this work of the Spirit among us. So unusually for me, not that much, eh? Well, now you'll recall that Luke's long biography of Jesus, we spent, 2.5 years in that, has a lot of material about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. And that makes Acts 1 all the more striking. And why is that? Well, after his resurrection, Luke tells us that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God for some 40 days, that's verse 3, and yet Luke tells us precisely nothing about what he said. That is so not Luke. The only word we hear is Jesus' command to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist prophesied. So why only this comment? I think because for Jesus himself, the kingdom is now entirely dependent on and inextricably meshed with the tsunami-like coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say tsunami because, as Luke mentioned when he was talking about this, baptism is actually a seriously overwhelming word. It's used of cities hopelessly deluged by their enemies. It's used of cataclysmic personal disaster and of ships foundering in monstrous seas. Whatever else, its baptism thing is not just quiet and nothing changing. We just sang of a flood, didn't we? Being overwhelmed by the Spirit. That's exactly what baptism means. We don't control this. It's little wonder that everywhere the gospel goes, as we saw in the introduction, there's confrontation. Not everybody wants their world overturned. And that might include some of us. So if Israel or we ever imagined this was going to be business as usual, think again. Can I be very clear about this? There can be no kingdom come apart from us as Jesus' followers being swept up in, inundated by, and drenched with the Holy Spirit. Got that? It's the point of Acts 19. Paul asked some Ephesian disciples if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Apparently, for Paul, it's possible to believe without having received the Spirit. Whoa, there's a whole thing to work through, which we won't do now. Their reply in the context of Acts and John's preaching probably means something like that. We haven't even heard that John's promised Holy Spirit is now come. Now, Paul immediately remedies this fundamental lack by doing two things, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus and the bestowal of the Spirit. Can you see that? You cannot separate the Lordship of Jesus and the Spirit. They are intimately connected. So, dear brothers and sisters, following the Lord Jesus is about the full enchilada. It's the whole meal deal with no half measures. That means believing, baptism, it's not optional, into the Fraser you go, no delay and no excuses, all with a view to the reception of the Spirit. That's what this thing is on about. Some of us might have some catch up. Now, this is no surprise to Jesus' disciples. Notice now, however, that they're not called disciples, they're called apostles. A deliberate shift in Luke. And what does apostle mean? Sent one, which is exactly what is about to come. Now you see, Israel, unique among the nations, actually knew quite a lot about God's Holy Spirit. From his hovering over creation, his filling Bezalel to construct the tabernacle, his coming on the 70 elders to lead Israel, and yes, the judges to do the same thing and even make holy war. Oh. Maybe we do need to include "Be thou my breastplate, my sword for the fight" in that wonderful song. And then on to Samuel and all the prophets, right up through Malachi, whose job is to instruct and shape God's people. Right? They know about the Holy Spirit. But not only so, those very prophets spoke of a day when, according to Ezekiel, Dave mentioned this, God would remove Israel's idolatrous hearts of stone and put a new spirit within them all. Maybe we need that for some of our worship, right? So that they would all walk in his ways, which sounds like Galatians that we've just looked at. Isaiah 2 promised a day when God would pour out his spirit upon his messianic servant and also on all people. And then, of course, especially Joel, whom, as you heard last week, Peter quotes at vast length in his sermon. We'll come back to Joel in just a minute. The point is, neither the Lord Jesus himself nor John the Baptist, whom he quotes, were in the dark about what the Spirit means. And do remember, it's precisely at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit descends on him, that God speaks of him as Son. This very same Holy Spirit who turns God being our Father in name only, as in the Lord's Prayer, into a daily lived experience. If you want to know God as Father, be filled with the Spirit. And Dave, I'm so sorry I'll be out of town for the river session, but well done. You see, all of this is anticipating Acts 2. Where, as Dave again suggested, fire and storm imagery are classic physical signs of God's personal presence. There it is again. You want to know God's presence? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, even the apostles' misplaced interest in the end times only served to reiterate Jesus' point. The when is not our business. Dear friends, please let that end time stuff go. If only to obey Jesus. Our business is what? To wait for the Holy Spirit, just as he had chosen them through the Holy Spirit. Now, their and our primary concern is to await and be filled with that same Holy Spirit. And what is this Spirit-drenched kingdom fundamentally about? It's about power, yes, or ability, if you like, to do what? To bear witness, not to my skills, my wisdom, our exemplary community, but to Jesus. That's the primary focus, to bear witness to him, which is exactly what happens in the rest of Acts. And indeed, what happens in Acts 2. Can you see how chapter 1 is preparing us for all of this stuff? In other words, in singling out the Lord Jesus, laser-like focusing of the vastness of the kingdom into this one single moment, Luke is putting Acts 2 in the highest of reliefs. Everything, and I mean everything, depends on chapter 2 and the coming of the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure we all believe that, actually. It certainly spoke to me. Pentecost can only happen once in this sense. Whatever we might experience of the Holy Spirit now or coming Sunday night is only the continuation of what first began back then. Now, this same focus appears in Luke's oddly brief account of what the disciples do next. I don't know if you noticed, he explicitly lists their names, which takes up almost all of his mere three verses. Yet he tells us nothing of their life together. There's no mention of any mutual love, of being a new family, of brothers and sisters, or whether they understood or not. But of course, we're not surprised, are we? Because we've studied Galatians together. And what does Galatians tell us? All those things, love, joy, peace, patience, which are the very sinews of community, are the fruit of what? Our working hard? Our being nice Canadians? Is that it? Because I think that's what some of us believe, actually. No, they're the fruit of the Spirit. And what do we know about Acts chapter 1? The Spirit has not yet come. If I can say this as gently as I can, inserting the Spirit's fruit before Acts 2 not only puts words in Luke's mouth, it ignores Paul and even questions Jesus by implicitly undermining our utter necessity of the Holy Spirit. Imagining that they or we can be God's new family in our own strength almost inevitably relegates the Holy Spirit to an optional extra and often results in a legalistic moralism, and many of us, I think, have experienced just that. It's never meant to be the case. The only thing Luke does tell us is about their being united in obedient waiting for the Spirit, which for them means persevering prayer. It's the kind of thing you see in Psalm 123:3. As the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. That's what characterizes the community at this point. You understand, folks, we do not earn this. It is entirely God's kindly gift to those who are purified simply by trusting Jesus. So can I say then, we are to be in no doubt. Just as there can be no kingdom of God without his baptizing us in his Spirit, so there can be no new community. If I can be even blunter, a spiritless Christianity is no Christianity at all. Things get odder still. We've heard nothing about Jesus' teaching on the kingdom or of the disciples' community life, and now we are told of all things about the need to replace Judas. What? Seriously? Who cares? Why is this so important? How does he figure in all of this? Well, a couple of quick things about this. Peter's leadership is nothing new. He's always mentioned first in the 12. He's their spokesman. He alone follows Jesus to his trial and runs first to the tomb. But what he says here is unparalleled. Now, it's widely accepted, I agree, that Jesus choosing 12 disciples was a deliberate reconstitution of Israel's 12 tribes around himself. I think that's really clear from Luke. But what's interesting is that is not the rationale given here. Did you notice that? For the first time in all of Peter's leadership, guess what? He doesn't begin with his own smarts. He begins with Scripture. Boy, there's a lesson. And even before the Holy Spirit. Being grounded in Scripture is essential. Scripture was given before the Spirit and thereafter remains central, as we'll see in Acts 2, to Peter's opening sermon. Now, he's not just talking about Scripture, he's talking about its fulfillment. And not just of one text, but two. Oh, and my goodness, look, both are Psalms, both by David, and both about God's response to the people who betray David. See what's going on? The focus is no longer on the apostles, even if they are a newly reconstituted Israel. It's on who Jesus is. Not only is he great, David's greatest son, but it's in him that God's long-awaited promises to David are now fulfilled. Now, you might think, well, that's just kind of crazy Old Testament Jewish stuff. No, it's not. This is our identity. Right? We are now in Christ. This is our story. This defines us. Sorry about that little passionate outburst there. Now, you might remember last week, again, Kirsten, thank you. The first part of Peter's Acts 2 sermon is based on Joel, but you notice the second and longer part? It's all about Jesus' identity as who? Specifically, as the sole heir of God's promises to David. Even Judas's replacement prepares us for Peter's explanation of the seismic events of Pentecost. This is just brilliant writing. Wonderful to see this happen. So in sum, Luke's twin emphases. First, both the kingdom of God and our life together, right, are entirely dependent on the long-promised Holy Spirit. You got that? We cannot do this. Our programs are kind of trying to be nice to one another. It won't do this. It's not an it, it's the person of the Holy Spirit and being inundated, tsunami-like, and drenched in his presence. That's what you've signed up for. Okay? Wow. And second, Luke wants to tell us that none of this can be separated from Jesus' identity as David's great messianic son, in whom God's equally long-awaited promises to David are now fulfilled, and that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 2. You got that? Those two things are running through chapter 1 to get us ready to see just how utterly significant is Acts chapter 2, and not just for Pentecostals, for everyone who owns the name of Jesus. I was just thinking, you know, that the typical Christian in the world today is a black woman from Nigeria who's filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the odd ones out, most of us. That's what defines us. Now, can I say, as we transition into the sermon, I just want to note that there's no magic to what we've just done. You don't need to be specially trained. What have we done? We've just listened, simply listened to what Luke actually says. Right? It's just there on the page in front of us. So what's our problem? Why don't we often see these things? Well, I think it's our deep devotion, are you ready? To ourselves. It's our modern street version of the ancient elite's self-cultivation that, as we saw earlier, Paul utterly rejected. You see, when I read Scripture, two things can happen. I can be transformed by the discipline of listening to what's actually said, or I can be so insistent that God speaks to my immediate felt needs that I end up robbing the Scripture of its transforming power. It's what we saw with Bartimaeus in Luke's Gospel. There's no question at all that Jesus loves and wants to heal us. But the real healing that Bartimaeus needed was to identify with Jesus' suffering. That's the very same self-abasement that, as we saw in the introduction, so captured Paul. Why he let go status and all that other stuff. He wants to be in Christ. It really comes down to the question in the garden, I think. Who knows best what I need to hear, Scripture or me? And that's exactly the transformation that we begin to see in Peter. He doesn't start with his own stuff anymore. He starts with Scripture, what God has said. It's one of the toughest things we had to try and teach students at Regent. And why? Because at bottom, it's all about decentering myself. And we don't like to do that. No magic involved, no training, just humility. Which turns out to be a lot harder than learning Greek, apparently. Second, I grew up where reading Scripture meant you read it and then you meditated and prayed and you waited, right? Until something resonated. And that, I was taught, was God speaking. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that God doesn't speak to us in all those kinds of ways. He surely does. It's happened to me. My concern is we end up making that the most important and even the only way that God speaks. And if we're not careful, we start to think that the Word of God is not actually Scripture itself, but something else above or beyond it. And since that meditative zing, if we're really honest, doesn't happen very often, words from the Lord end up being pretty few and far between. I know I've grown up in this movement. I can see some nodding out there. I suspect it's partly these two ways of reading Scripture that leave many of us still feeling fragmented. But can I suggest if we humbly delight in hearing whatever God wants to say about whatever he wants to, whatever he thinks is important, then Scripture really does come alive. If I can just say this personally, there's never a time when in carefully listening to Scripture itself that I don't hear from God. One of the things I love about preaching here is that it forces me to listen well. And every time, and I mean every time, in preparing for these things, I learn something transformative. I've learned some things this morning. There is no kingdom, there is no community apart from this inundating tsunami of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives. I kind of knew that, but now, oh my goodness, right between the eyes. So can I just suggest, as we work through Acts, let's park our questions. Let's leave aside what we think we know and maybe stop rooting around for immediate application to our lives, all that self-centered noise and static, and just listen to whatever it is that God actually tells us, regardless of whether we think it's relevant or not, because he's about a bigger project than just helping my needs today. He's preparing me for the weight of glory for eternity, and that's a much bigger job. Got that? So that now brings us to Peter's sermon. Ta-da. Okay. Now, there are three sections, and notice each of them begin with an appeal. It begins with, to the people of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. Where have you heard that before? The first two items of Jesus' commission in verse 8 of chapter 1. You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem and Judea. So it's picking up on that. That's what they're doing. The second is to you that are Israelites. And then the third, men, brothers. English translations do it a bit differently, but that's there. What's going on? Can you see the increasing personal identification? It's moving people who dwell, Israelites, brothers. Being an Israelite is not enough. And even if Peter has strong things to say, which he will, his goal is for them to become what? Part of God's new family. As with Jesus, strong things and invitation aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. So, this transformed Peter again begins with and grounds his sermon in a Hollywood movie in Scripture. In fact, the very first unit, verses 40 to 21, is almost entirely an extended citation of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It is the longest scriptural citation in Acts. Did you realize that? That's telling us something. In fact, it's the second longest in the entire New Testament. Now, for a bunch of reasons, this is a brilliant and, in fact, the only choice that Peter can make. Let me explain. What has Jesus already told them about the Spirit? It's the promise of the Father, which means, if it's the promise, it's something that he's already foretold in Scripture. Secondly, Joel chapter 2 is the only text in all of Scripture, think about that, which speaks so extensively and so particularly about the coming of God's prophetic spirit without distinction on all his people, sons, daughters, young, old, even upon slaves, male and female. Right? Surely covering the 120. Do you get that? This is the only text. Now, we partly don't realize that because we have the Old Testament a bit foggy out there anyway, kind of somewhere that big thing before you get to the good news. But it's the Word of God. I mean, he has landed on the zinger. This is it. And do remember this prophetic spirit, right? It's the prophets who most declare God's mighty deeds. And what are these 120 doing as they speak in different languages? They're declaring the mighty deeds of God. Did you notice that? That's what they're declaring. Now, whatever you think about tongues, when it first comes upon us, the Spirit is about doing what? Pointing to the mighty deeds of God. Wow. So it's not quite really about me after all, is it? It's something much bigger than that. So no, Peter says, these folks are not drunk. What you're seeing and hearing is God's fulfilling his promise. Now, the next thing about Joel is he also speaks of extraordinary world-changing signs and wonders that will accompany God's decisive personal intervention in Israel's history. Now, that, of course, is going to get Jesus to Peter, as we'll see. But notice that link, the tongues, this prophetic spirit, I should say, and all God's people, the signs and wonders that go with it. And then finally, look at the last key line. I don't have room for the text. You've all memorized it. Maybe a couple have your Bibles open. That last key line, that's what Peter's after. Because at this time, everyone, meaning all without distinction, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's exactly the response he wants at the end of his sermon. Can you see what's going on? This guy gets this stuff. This is an utterly transformed Peter. And here, can I say, Peter speaks far, far better than he knows, because he's soon going to be gobsmackingly overturned by the fact that God will fill even uncircumcised Gentiles with his spirit simply because they call on the name of Jesus. So what hinders you? This is what Jesus died for. Right? The Spirit's not some optional extra. It's the core of everything. And it's God's incredible gift to us that we do not earn. Well, given all of that in Joel, there's simply no more appropriate text in all of Scripture. In fact, it's almost as if it was designed with Jesus and Pentecost in mind. Might say something about the authors. Well, now, although most of us here already know just who that Lord is, namely, Jesus, okay, he's certainly not what Peter's audience were expecting. So to get them there, Peter's going to do some serious scriptural work. And what happens in the next two units is a gorgeous interweaving of Joel, Jesus, and David to demonstrate that the Lord upon whom they should call is Jesus. And I need to get cracking. Our problem is that most of us, if I can say this, don't know our scriptures that well. It's going to take a bit of work, but it will repay us in spades. So beginning in the first section, look at Peter's straightforward assumption. Joel's prophesied world-changing signs and wonders were nothing other than Jesus' mighty deeds. He just identifies them. And those signs and wonders, they were the ones by which God had already attested him, as the audience well knows. Now, we're not going to hear the full force of this unless you realize that in Scripture, mighty deeds, signs and wonders are actually quite rare. Most prophets don't do them. They're pretty much confined to Moses, some in Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and that's it. Not even John the Baptist performs any signs, and he's the greatest of all the prophets. But even those four guys of whom we spoke, not even what they did can come close to the abundance and variety of Jesus' mighty deeds. It's little wonder that folks are constantly blown away by what he does. We've never seen anything like this. If you want to talk about someone being attested by God, Jesus is hands down the guy. Okay? So what's he doing at this point? Well, he's telling you, you can't separate what you're hearing and seeing as these people speak in fulfillment of Joel's first bit from what God did in Jesus in fulfillment of Joel's middle bit. You see the link? He's actually building off Joel and letting Joel set the agenda. Now, he's going to get to the last bit of Joel. He quoted it. But first, without stopping for a breath, he immediately involves them. This is not some abstract theologizing, and he does it with a double-barreled zinger. It's amazing stuff's been going, and what did you do? You handed him over to be crucified. But God raised him from the dead. Well, there's no question as to who has the last word in that discussion, right? Now, 2 points, I think. Given our sensitivities, we likely balk at such a direct accusation. It's a bit personal, right? You really shouldn't do that while you're preaching. I think their shock would have more likely been that God raised a crucified Jesus. Right? Again, that's Paul. And second, it's not just raised. Listen to Peter's exact words. For death was unable to hold him. How does he know that? How does he know that death was unable? Now, he's not interested in proving the resurrection. As far as Peter's concerned, no question about that. He's after what it means. Now, remember with Judas, what's going on in that story? Who's the focus of that narrative? Jesus, and in particular what? His Davidic identity. Guess where Peter goes now? Ta-da! To Jesus' identity with David. The reason Peter knows that death is unable to hold Jesus is because of another of God's promises to David. He again quotes a psalm, Psalm 16, which celebrates the wonderful promise of God's not abandoning David to death or in death. Now, Peter's ready for the clincher. He's already linked Joel's fulfillment with Jesus, and now he's going to bring it all together by linking David and Jesus, ending up finally on that last verse. Can you see the logic? Start with Joel, tongues, the signs and wonders get you to Jesus, the resurrection gets you to David, right? And now he's ready to talk about who Jesus is. It's seriously stunning stuff. If you know your scriptures, this is just, what a transformation! Right? From the guy who just didn't really get things to this, it's incredible. Yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to bear witness to Jesus. That's what it's on about. And you see the transformation happening right here in Peter. And notice how he begins this time, most intimately of all, brothers. Right? He states the obvious. This couldn't have been intended for David's time. Why? Because as you all know, he's long since dead and buried. David himself understood this. Read 2 Samuel 7. The promises are actually to one of his offspring, and they all know that means the Messiah. And what's Peter's point? Well, that messianic promise has been fulfilled in this Jesus, whose resurrection and ascension we saw with our very own little, what do you call them? Eyes? What's the word for it? Jeepers, creepers. Where'd you get that? Remember that song? Jeepers, creepers. Peepers, is that it? Yeah. Thank you. They saw this. And he's the one who now pours out this promise that he's received from the Father. Now, that reality allows him to conclude with perhaps the most extraordinary of David's Psalms, Psalm 110. It is this Jesus who is the exalted Lord of whom David spoke. And notice the next bit, and whose enemies Israel's God had promised to make his footstool. And just to make sure they don't miss the implication, he reiterates his double-barreled zinger. Let the entire house of Israel know, right back to the intro of the second section, with absolute certainty, no question, no shadow of turning, that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. And this one you crucified. He's not leaving much room for doubt, is he? But as you said in your introduction to Acts, Peter's not doing some kind of self-righteous venting or virtue signaling. He's telling the truth about the way things really are because he wants them to respond as Joel foretold. And bless them, many of them do. brothers, they now use the family language. What must we do? 3,000 are baptized, and for the first time we hear about the life of the community. And what are they doing? Devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Two quick points as we finish. Just notice when Peter talks about repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so your sins will be forgiven and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in Acts, as far as I can recall, is that sequence actually followed. It's not about sequence. It's about, again, pardon me, the whole enchilada. The Jesus thing includes all of this, and the climax is life in the Spirit. It's not an optional extra. It's who we are. Got that? How does it get to include we and us? Because the promise, if you know Isaiah 57:19, is even to those who are afar off, and not many people can be more afar from Jerusalem than us. Right? It's to us. Wow, that's a lot of ground. Let me just finish quickly with these observations and we're done. Notice the whole is intelligible, even to outsiders, and persuasive. That's got to tell you something about how we talk about Jesus. Pardon me, it's true God speaks through donkeys just the once. But most of the heavy lifting gets done by people who are devoted to knowing him. Right? And they come up with some intelligible and powerful stuff. Right? It's just like those earlier tongues. They're intelligible. In fact, unintelligible language is a sign of God's judgment on the hearers. We can't go into that, right? It's critical. What's going on in Acts 2? They get the sign, but the vast majority is explaining what's going on. That's exactly what Peter's doing. It's about intelligibility. Second, this is not about some fake news, whatever. This is what actually happened. We are dealing with reality. And that reality is now meant to define us. We said that again and again. Folks, this is so much bigger than my daily felt needs. Jesus cares about that, but there's a much bigger project going on. This is stuff on which to build an entire new world. We are the beginning of a new creation because of what God has done through his Spirit. Can you get that? That's amazing, and it's all gift. We haven't earned it. Third Peter's sermon is thoroughly grounded in Scripture. Well, of course, he's speaking to Israelites, but it's more than that. Look at how Jesus teaches. He combines Scriptures in a way that we've never seen before, never in the rabbis, and now indwelt by the same Spirit, Peter does the same thing. Spirit-filled people like Jesus will be Scripture-filled people. And if that's not happening, something is seriously out of joint. And I don't mean here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse, verse, just like some biblical McDonald's farmyard. These speeches are inextricably woven out of a deep knowledge of Scripture's very weft and warp. And if there's any younger people here who think you're going into ministry, I adjure you, to use Paul's language, in the bowels of Christ, make knowing Scripture your fundamental goal. It's essential. And even when Paul speaks to the Athenian philosophers in language they understand, he ends up saying, your problem is your humanism. You're starting in the wrong place. You need to be embedded in Scripture. Finally, we're almost there. The focus is not the signs, and nor is it condemnation. Our job is not to be the moral policeman of the universe, even if it does feel good. Ask Jonah about where that leads. Peter's concern, as it is in the rest of Acts, is that his hearers will do what? Will call on the name of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And why? Because he's the only one who can pour out God's transforming Spirit upon us, which, after all, is why the Spirit has come to enable us in the final analysis to be witnesses to him. I've gone way over time. God bless you. May this word increase in your heart.
I'd invite us to stand as we conclude. And in response, I'd invite us to close our eyes and listen to the words of Jesus that we find actually in John's Gospel. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit, who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and it doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. Soon the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Since I live, you also will live. And when I am raised to life again, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. We all said together, Amen, Amen. Grace and peace.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.